Well, as we noticed when we went into chapter 16, the end of the Galilean portion of the ministry, Jesus and his disciples go up into Caesarea Philippi, and there he asks the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And of course, they report. Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter makes that lofty confession of faith when he declares, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He confesses the person, the being, the glory, and the majesty of Christ. And then Jesus details his specific work, what he has to do. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer at the hands of godless men. He must be killed, and he must be raised the third day. On the heels of that, he tells his disciples what discipleship will look like. It will follow the exact same example. It will be the cross and then the crown. And then in chapter 17, Jesus takes his disciples up to reveal his glory, to show his majesty. And this was the primary focus. In Luke 9, it says that they saw his glory. And later, reflecting upon this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, that is precisely what Peter says. We were eyewitnesses of his glory. But interestingly enough, there are a lot of parallels between 16 and 17. In 16, we have Simon Peter confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then on the heels of that, Jesus announces his suffering and his death. Likewise, here in chapter 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one in whom he is well pleased. And on the heels of this, when they descend from the mountain, Jesus again announces his suffering. The reality is that glory for Christ is obtained through his suffering. And this is the constant refrain and emphasis from here on out in Matthew's gospel. So as we saw 2 weeks ago, they go up onto the mountain, he is transfigured before them, and now they come down from the mountain, and the disciples ask a specific question. So we're going to consider three things. First, Jesus' command to them to keep silent in verse 9. Secondly, the question concerning Elijah in verse 10, and then the interpretation of Malachi in verses 11 to 13. They essentially get a Bible study with our Lord Jesus Christ, who properly interprets for them the meaning of the prophet Malachi with regard to Elijah and with regard to the messenger of the covenant. But note first his command to them to keep silent. We've already seen this in chapter 16 at verse 20. He commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Why? Because people weren't ready at this particular time. When Jesus announces the fact that he must suffer, Peter tries to withstand it. Peter rebukes him as a result of this, and then Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." The people were not ready at this particular time. If they would have come down from the mountain and Peter, James, and John said, "We saw his glory. It was manifest before us. It was amazing. It was absolutely otherworldly." There would be one of two things that would happen. There would be a press to make a political Messiah. In John chapter 6, when Jesus fed the multitudes, what happened? The people wanted to seize him and make him a king. Why? Because he had come to save his people from their sins? No, because he fed them. And they were looking for that sort of deliverance, political messianism. Or as well, it would just be simply misunderstood. People weren't ready. People would not get it. In fact, as we continue in Matthew's gospel, we see that the disciples themselves still struggled from time to time. They were not at this perfect plane of knowledge where they properly understood everything. But when Jesus makes this command to them, notice in verse 9, as they come down from the mountain or came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." It's another blessed reminder of that reality that he is going to rise. Again, I think they only hear the death part, as Peter does in chapter 16. Notice in verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer many things from the elders, he must be killed, and he must be raised the third day. Peter only hears the fact that he's going to be killed. Peter doesn't stop to consider the reality that he's going to rise from the dead. And here in verse 9, we have a blessed reminder that the songs that we just sang, the reality that there is an Emmanuel's land, the reality that there is a glory beyond this present suffering state, ought to encourage the people of God. That is something we must take from the Mount of Transfiguration. We must seize this lesson that there is life beyond the grave, that there is an eternal state. There is bliss by grace to be gained, and there is hell by nature to be suffered. There is something beyond this lower world. And sometimes people struggle with this, and sometimes people don't understand this, and sometimes people only think as far as their next meal, or their next job, or their next lesson, or their next big event in life. We need to take seriously that what Jesus manifests on the Mount is there for us in the future because of the reality that he will die and he will rise again. This passage of Scripture underscores everything that we've seen in chapter 16. That's why I've taken pains to remind us about 16. Look at verse 24 in chapter 16. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. You see what he says? In this world you will have tribulation. In this world there will be suffering. When we as Christ's people identify with Christ, who is himself truth, in a world filled with lies, in a world filled with deceit, in a world filled with rage and murder and all the sorts of things that the Bible clearly describes, we will suffer. 2 Timothy 3:12, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not be given trips to the beach. Not be given big houses. Not be given big cars. What your lot is in this life, and by the way, I'm not condemning those things. If you've worked hard and God's blessed you and you've done everything you're supposed to do, it's not necessarily evil, but the promise of God is not your best life now. The promise of God is your best life in the age to come. Your best life isn't cars. It isn't houses. It isn't clothes. It isn't hair. It isn't appearance. It isn't peers. It isn't fun. It isn't friendship. It is Christ in glory. That is our best life, and it is to come. And what Jesus does in Matthew 17 is, as it were, peels back for a moment the humanity and reveals his deity and shows his disciples that though I bear the cross, I will receive the crown. And that in turn encourages the disciples that though you bear the cross, you will receive the crown. The transfiguration points us to the reality that our blessed Christ, who died and who rose again, ascended on high. He led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. And he has entered into his current session, where he rules and he reigns over all things for his church, and from whence he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And the righteous, righteous not because they're good, righteous not because they're better, righteous not because they're wise or good boys and girls, but those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ will look forward to that blessed day. The glorious appearing of the great of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will then usher us into that place wherein there is no more sorrow, there is no more suffering, there is no more pain, there is no more death, there is no more trial or travail. It will be in the presence of the Lamb, who is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. You see, what Jesus tells his disciples here is to discourage them from revealing this until the reality of his death and resurrection have occurred, and they go about the task of interpretation. And certainly Peter in 2 Peter 1 reveals this vision. John says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That word that he spoke of in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, he says, and the Word became flesh. We beheld his glory. John repeats this in 1 John chapter 1. We saw him. We saw him in his majesty and in his excellence. Well, he's in his majesty and excellence because he bore the cross of shame and suffering for wretches like us, so that we may participate in that glory by his grace. Now notice the question that they ask. Verse 10, his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Now the background here is Malachi. Pastor Cam read this at the outset of worship. Just to refresh you and go back to Malachi chapter 3 first, and then chapter 4. In Malachi chapter 3 at verse 1, we read, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." This is spoken of concerning John the Baptist. And we will see this as we proceed in our study this morning. Matthew 11. The Lord Jesus interprets this for us very clearly and very candidly that Malachi wrote concerning John the Baptist. "I will send my messenger." And it's interesting. Note who's speaking here. We would identify this as Yahweh of hosts. So as we proceed in our study this morning, we will see the identity of Christ is on par with, is equal to Yahweh of hosts. But 3:1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek," this is speaking of Messiah, "will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." Now don't be confused. There are two messengers here. The messenger at the beginning of verse 1, the one who announces the coming of the Lord. And then secondly, this messenger of the covenant. He's identified as the surety of a better covenant in the book of Hebrews. This is the Lord Christ. He is the mediator of the new covenant. So they had an expectation that there would be a messenger who would come to announce the messenger of the covenant, the one whom God would send to bring salvation to his people. Now notice in chapter 4, verse 4, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." Interesting how both these men are referenced in the last chapter in the Old Testament, and both these men appear at the Mount of Transfiguration to our Lord Jesus Christ. But verse 5, "I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now go back to Matthew 17, verse 10. "His disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?'" You see what they're reflecting upon? You see what is in their mind? Malachi 3, Malachi 4. Elijah is coming as a forerunner of the great day of Yahweh of hosts. 3:1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and the Lord whom you see, the messenger of my covenant, will come to his temple." As far as the disciples are concerned, they have been with the messenger of the covenant. They have been with the Messiah. They have been with the Christ of whom Malachi prophesied. But as far as they are concerned, they're just now having seen Elijah. You see their problem? Think about it. There's an inverted order. They were taught Elijah, Messiah. They had experienced Messiah, Elijah. Is that clear enough to everybody? "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Perhaps they heard this from some of the scribes. These men, by, you know, small baby steps, were coming to the realization that Christ or Jesus was in fact the Christ, the Son of the living God. Perhaps if they would have uttered that outside of their small circles, the scribes would have said, "Well, that cannot be because we haven't seen Elijah yet." You see, in Malachi's prophecy, Elijah must precede the coming of Messiah. And if you are claiming that Messiah is with you, then where has been Elijah? So descending from the mountain, they're starting to roll through this scribal interpretation. They're starting to reflect upon the prophet Malachi, and they're starting to connect the dots, saying, "Wait a minute, Elijah," or Malachi said, "Elijah, then Messiah. We have experienced Messiah, then Elijah. How do you explain this? What's going on?" You know, what's very intriguing is that how Jesus answers this tells us that Malachi was right. The scribes, insofar as they understood the order, were right. And the significance of this ought to cause us to stand amazed for just a moment. What is Jesus saying? What is Jesus revealing? What is Jesus telling them? That I'm Malachi's messenger of the covenant. That I am the Messiah. Again, they're not putting all the dots together at this particular time. It is by step, they are making these connections. And so as questions arise, they ask the Lord Jesus, wait a minute, we've seen you, but now we've seen Elijah. We thought the order was supposed to be the other way around. And so how Jesus answers this describes for them that Malachi was right, obviously. That's never been an issue. And that the historical order has been right as well. Because the Elijah prophesied by Malachi comes in the person of John the Baptist. And he preceded the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the forerunner. He was the messenger who announced his arrival. And he was the one that testified concerning the glories of Jesus Christ. Robert Raymond highlights the significance of this situation, just in case I'm not getting it through to you. He says, the implication of their question for the identity of Jesus must not be lost. The disciples saw Jesus as Malachi's Lord who was to come, the Yahweh of the Old Testament. But the order of the historical appearances, Jesus had first appeared, then Elijah, seemed to them to be the reverse of what Malachi had predicted. This seeming inversion of the prophet's order was creating for them the quandary which provoked their question. Jesus solved their problem by informing them that Elijah, in the person of John the Baptist, had indeed come first, whom Jesus had then followed as that Elijah's Lord. By his exposition of Malachi's prophecy here, Jesus laid unmistakable claim to being the Lord of hosts. You see, we need to appreciate this. How does Jesus refer to himself later in this passage? Son of Man. Now, unfortunately, people take that and say, well, that refers to his humanity. It refers to his godhood, to his deity, to his glory. Daniel 7, the Son of Man, comes to the Ancient of Days, and then he presents, or rather, the Ancient of Days gives him universal sovereignty and dominion over all things. When Jesus uses the terminology Son of Man, it is to underscore the reality that he is that Son of Man prophesied by Daniel who will reign over the kingdom that God gives to him. So while we ought not to ever diminish the humanity of Christ, and I'm not suggesting that we do, when he uses the title Son of Man, more often than not, it bespeaks of his glory. You see, when we come to the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew will not let us escape the reality of who Jesus Christ is. Matthew wants his readers to be crystal clear that every prophetic word uttered concerning our Lord, that every statement underscoring his glory, that every magnificent promise that was ever uttered by the power by men through the power of the Holy Spirit is here fulfilled in this one. Malachi's messenger of the covenant is here. Raymond says, by his exposition of Malachi's prophecy here, Jesus laid unmistakable claim to being the Lord of hosts, the messenger of the covenant, who had promised he would come after Elijah, his messenger had come. So that's the nature of their quandary. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Because we've seen Messiah and then Elijah. Let's notice, thirdly, the interpretation of Malachi given by our Lord in verses 11 to 13. The first thing is he affirms the scribes. He affirms what they say and then does give a bit of a contrast. Notice, he says, Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. Insofar as the scribes have uttered this, they've been right. Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. Now, the future tense verbs have suggested to some in the history of interpretation that not only does Elijah come in the person of the Baptist, but Elijah will come again in eschatological, or in the eschaton. I do not believe that's what Jesus is teaching here. But John Chrysostom held this particular view. I'm not going to suggest that it's heretical. But the future tense verbs are given to us from the scribal perspective. The scribes say Elijah is coming and Elijah will restore all things. As well, the future tense verbs are used here by Jesus from Malachi's perspective. Right? Malachi prophesied that this one is coming, that he will restore all things. It is Jesus' present tense in Matthew 17:12 that underscores the reality that Jesus is speaking about John the Baptist. Listen to R.T. France. He says, the tenses, is coming, will set, are these of the scribal perspective, still looking for the coming of Elijah and for his future work of reconciliation. It is Jesus' past tenses in verse 12a which will subvert that future expectation by stating what has actually happened already. You see that contrast here in verse 12. He says the scribes are right insofar as they say that Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But notice in verse 12, but I say to you, a convention Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said by those of old, whatever it was. And then he says, but I say to you. Jesus is not correcting them in the sense that they were absolutely and utterly wrong. They were wrong on the identification. They were wrong on the specific time. They were wrong on the particulars of that event. And so Jesus is interpreting Malachi for them to show how indeed it was and is fulfilled in him. Now, I should suggest to you that D.A. Carson takes a different approach. He says that what the disciples were questioning was not the timing per se, but the nature of Elijah. Because Elijah is said by Jesus here as the one who will restore all things. And so Carson says the disciples are thinking this. Well, if Elijah restored all things, he probably didn't do a very good job of it. I mean, because after all, he got killed or he got murdered. And Jesus, you keep announcing that you're going to get killed or you're going to get murdered. But you see, that's not what they question. I believe Carson is wrong in this instance. They question the timing. It's very conspicuous. The restoration of all things isn't mentioned by them. It's mentioned by Jesus. And this whole idea of Elijah restoring all things in this particular convention, Calvin says this does not mean that John the Baptist restored them perfectly, but that he conveyed and handed them over to Christ, who would complete the work which he had begun. Hagner says it is a preparatory work of repentance and renewal, as in the Malachi passage. So just so that we're clear, what they are asking is concerning the timing. It's not the nature of this restoration of all things. But even if Carson is right, what he says is consistent. If Elijah restores all things and he ends up getting put to death in the person of John the Baptist, then shall Messiah fare any better? How would that still be a surprise to them? This is the means by which God ordained for the messenger of the covenant to bring many sons to glory. It would be through suffering. It would be through death, as we heard in the last hour. We don't go to heaven apart from the active obedience of our Lord Jesus. We don't go to heaven apart from one who is perfect, one who always did what the Father told him, one who fulfilled the law every step of his life. And we certainly don't go to heaven without the imputation of the passive obedience of Christ. We need blood atonement. We need to be washed. We need to be purged. We need to be cleansed and purified. And in that active and passive obedience of Christ, it answers to the demands of the Father such that all of the elect are forgiven of their sins and given a righteousness to them, which is received by faith alone. You see, brethren, this was the path of restoration. This was the means by which Jesus makes all things new. He doesn't come down from heaven in a Humvee. He doesn't come down from heaven in a tank. He doesn't come down from heaven with rifles ablazing. He comes down from heaven in our flesh. He comes down from heaven into a manger. He is a man of sorrows and he's acquainted with grief. We did not have any regard for him whatsoever. He was despised. He was rejected. He was forsaken by men and then ultimately by his Father. This was the means, according to the purpose and plan of God, by which he would bring us to glory. Restoration in the Christian system does not come by guns blazing. It comes through the lowly one of Israel, the one who came into Jerusalem on a donkey, the one who heard, instead of let's hail him and praise him, he heard away with him, crucify him. The path to glory, brethren, is through the cross. The path to victory is through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. So the disciples question our Lord, and then he gives them this specific answer in terms of explanation. He says four things concerning Elijah. Four things concerning Elijah, beginning in verse 12. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. Elijah has come already. He shifts from the future tense to the present tense. He shifts from Malachi and the scribal representation to what has actually occurred, such that the disciples, once they've been instructed and they connect the dots according to verse 13, and they realize that he's talking about John the Baptist, they see the proper interpretation of Malachi. They see that in fact they have been witnesses of his glory and of his majesty, that there has been no inversion in the order, that Elijah had come first and then Messiah, the messenger of the covenant. Notice specifically the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. I've already indicated this. In Matthew chapter 3, the outset of the Baptist ministry, we are to see him there functioning in that capacity. A parallel passage with the Malachi one is Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Even the description of John the Baptist in verse 4 hints at this connection between him and Elijah. What manner of man was Elijah? He was a verse 4 manner of man. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. That's essentially how we are given to understand Elijah. Both these men preached repentance. Both these men were fearless contenders for the truth. And interestingly enough, both these men operated outside of the power structure in Israel. Who is John the Baptist's primary target according to Matthew 3:7? It is the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Who is Elijah's primary target when it comes to Israel and its doings? It's Ahab. So I mentioned before, it's just one of those ironic statements of Holy Scripture that Ahab would call Elijah the troubler of Israel. Ahab, who set a benchmark for wickedness in the land, calls Elijah a troubler of Israel. And what is the first area of importance for Elijah? It's not political reformation. It's not political corruption. It's not political dealings and doings within the rank and file of the leaders in Israel. Elijah's there to call the nation back. He is there to challenge them. They're pursuing idols. There are Baal worshippers and Asherah worshippers. And so by God or under God, Elijah concocts this particular event or contest. He doesn't concoct it. It is put in place in order to show Baal is God, we'll serve him. Yahweh is God, we'll serve him. You see the parallels just between these men in terms of their character and conduct. And the hint here in verse 4 is even of their appearance. You'd see Elijah and you'd see John the Baptist and you'd say, yeah, those are interesting fellows. It's nice that he's out there in the wilderness. We don't want him sitting in the front row of our churches because he might stand up and give us one of those John Knox fingers that we don't want to see. That picture of John Knox preaching, it's like this. Imagine that, brethren, if I start pointing at him. He'd be like, wait a minute. John Knox didn't care. Notice the express teaching of our Lord in Matthew 11. How do we know that he's speaking about about John the Baptist? Matthew 11, we've already been in this passage before. I'll just refresh your mind. John is doubting, not that Jesus is the Messiah. John is questioning the messianic agenda. So those great promises in the Old Testament concerning Messiah indicated justice and righteousness and vindication of God's holy people. Well, John's languishing in a prison at this particular time. He hears that Jesus is doing all these good things, but he's probably curious as to the fact that he's still sitting in a prison cell. And so they ask Jesus, and Jesus sends these men back, and Jesus takes the occasion to teach concerning the Baptist. In 11:7, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" That's not John the Baptist. He's not one of these limp-wristed preachers that goes up and makes a few suggestions for your happy day. He called people broods of serpents. He told men to repent of their sin. He called men to live consistently. If they profess allegiance to the kingdom of God, then they better operate consistently with that profession. He wasn't a reed shaken by the wind. "What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses." This was not a court prophet. You want to see soft clothing wearing persons, go back to Ahab's table. These were federally subsidized false prophets. They ate from their table. Do you imagine that? In Israel, they federally subsidized the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. Those are the kinds of prophets that Jesus is probably thinking of. Well, I don't know what he's thinking about, but these prissy prophets that will do whatever they're told by the leaders in Israel. What he says, "But what did you go out to see?" Verse 9, "A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written." Notice the text, it's Malachi 3:1. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." If you are interested in the exposition, it's probably on sermonaudio.com. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Now notice, "and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah, who is to come." You see, you cannot have a more firm foundation for the interpretation of Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4:5 than our Lord Jesus Christ. The nature of John's fulfillment. Luke 1:17 tells us, "He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." You see, when we look at John the Baptist, he's not a reincarnation of Elijah the Tishbite. He's not a reincarnation of Elijah the Tishbite. But Luke 1 tells us that the way that we are to understand this, "He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." So Jesus speaks in 17:12 of the advent of Elijah. Notice, secondly, he speaks of the failure to recognize him as Elijah. Notice in verse 12, "And they did not know him." Some have cited John 1, where John the Baptist is specifically asked, "Are you Elijah?" And he says, "No." Well, there it is. He can't be Elijah. John's speaking humbly. John perhaps himself still feeling his way about. John the Baptist himself, who would later in Matthew 11 say, "Send or go to Jesus and ask him, are you the coming one? Or are we supposed to look for another?" Again, who do we take? We take Jesus, authoritative interpretation of this particular situation. What was probably the case is that there was a carnal expectation amongst Israel at the time. Malachi says Elijah's going to come, then Elijah's going to come. We can't accept the reality that John the Baptist is Elijah. Calvin says this concerning it. He says, "As John the Baptist was to resemble Elijah by restoring the fallen condition of the church, the prophet Malachi had even given to him the name of Elijah. And this had been rashly interpreted by the scribes as if Elijah the Tishbite were to return a second time to the world." Thirdly, notice the rejection. Not only did they not recognize him, but they rejected him, didn't they? You say, but the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes didn't actually kill John the Baptist. Notice in verse 12, they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. According to Matthew 4:12, we find John in prison. As we've already seen in Matthew 11, John is in prison. And then it's in Matthew 14 that we get the record of his murder. And in Matthew 14, it is not the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders. It is Herod the Tetrarch. Remember the dance that Herodias' daughter engaged in. And that woman who exceeds Jezebel. See, what Jezebel wanted to do to Elijah the Tishbite, Herodias actually did to the one who comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. You see that? Connections even in their deaths or in their lives and the fact that people hated them. But it was not the religious leaders. Again, I think France is right here. He says John's ultimate fate was not at the hands of those same religious authorities. And he cites Matthew 14, 3 through 12. Listen, though. But it is unlikely to have displeased them. Do you think that the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees that had not been spoken to favorably by John, I mean, brood of serpents, sons of hell, things like that. Somebody said those things to you and you found out they fell off a building and died? Now, I'm just being honest. Would you just spend, 24 hours in lamentation for them? Probably be everything in you to say, don't say they deserved it or good riddance or I'm glad it happened. John the Baptist was not a well-received figure amongst the religious leaders. Again, listen to France. It is unlikely to have displeased them as it disposed of a troublesome and too popular challenge to their authority. Note how in 3:7 it is the Pharisees and Sadducees who are the immediate target of John's invective. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. And then notice the last thing that Jesus says concerning Elijah in this passage. He says, likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. The forerunner, John the Baptist, foreshadows the execution of the one he announced to come. That's the reality of it. And Jesus makes that link here. Jesus indicates that here. It's why it ought not to surprise us that Matthew 14, when it deals with the death of the Baptist, immediately precedes the section that is getting into the exposition of the death of the Messiah. The way they treated John is the way they will treat Jesus. The way that they despised him is the way that they will despise Jesus. If they hated the messenger, they will certainly hate the one who comes in fulfillment of the messenger. You must appreciate that. Jesus makes that connection here. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. This tracks again with what we saw in 16. There is a revelation of his glory. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. In 16, by Peter. And then Jesus announces he must die. On the mount, the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But Jesus will not let us forget the reality that that glory will not be reached without first going through the cross. It's conspicuous in Matthew's gospel. It is prevalent. It's chapter 17. Notice in verse 22. Now while they were staying in Galilee, Remember, they go up to Caesarea Philippi. Their next trajectory is down to Jerusalem. The Galilean ministry is done, but it's a bit of a travel from north to south. So they stay in Galilee, not to minister. The Galilean ministry is over. But on their way back to Jerusalem, where he will enter into the Passion. But here, notice, now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. You see a theme emerging? He's preparing his disciples. He's preparing these brothers. He's preparing them not only for the eventuality that he's going to be violently taken from them, but that he's going to raise again from the dead. And that they will be his chief expositors. They will be his chief interpreters. It will be these men who under the Spirit will take pen to paper and expound on the significance of this death and resurrection theme. Jesus is preparing his disciples to publish abroad the glorious gospel of free and sovereign grace. Now notice the result of this interchange. They ask the question. Jesus answers the question. In verse 13, the result: then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So let's just recount. What did they learn? They learned the true interpretation of Malachi's prophecy. It's always good to do that, isn't it? Do you feel happy when you figure something out in the Bible and then you might check it against a Matthew Henry or a John Gill just to see if you're in the ballpark? And you say, wow, they said it in different terms, but we're in the same ballpark. Doesn't that feel good? I hope you think it does. I hope you don't, you know, rejoice in an unorthodox and heretical interpretation. Wow, I've seen things that nobody else in the church has ever seen, nor will they ever see. Brother, that's not good. It's better to get checked by Henry or Gill and say, wow, I'm in the ballpark. Praise God. It's always good to understand the word, isn't it? Isn't it? Isn't that what the saint of Christ desperately needs? Isn't that what a man says, buy the truth and sell it not? Isn't that why Paul writes 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus? Paul, in essence, is saying to those two men, this world is wicked. This world is evil. And you two men hold the power of the truth of God. Hold it. Retain it. Fight for it. Guard it. Don't manipulate people. Don't try to bypass truth. Do not just seek to cultivate some warm, friendly environment, but rather preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Why? Because the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. What is the answer? To coddle them? To pander to them? To tell them that your needs are more important than what God says? No, preach. That's what they need. When the time comes that men will not endure sound doctrine, that doesn't change anything in the divine program. God's message is still the same. Preach my message. So I suggest that the disciples here were probably pretty happy that they had understood Malachi's prophecy. A second thing that they had learned that day was who John the Baptist really was. John the Baptist was a significant figure in biblical prophecy. John the Baptist, according to chapter 11, was a great man. John the Baptist was Elijah who is to come and has come already, according to our Lord Jesus. I'm sure that was quite interesting for them. I'm sure that was a step in the right direction that made them feel encouraged that they had learned more, not only about Malachi, but they had learned more about this messenger. Do you know what they learned best of all? It was as if what they had learned in Matthew 16 had been underscored 100 times. Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter is pronounced blessed, not because he has come to this in his own strength, but because my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. Peter now goes up onto the mount with James and John. And they get that lesson reiterated. Our Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. They get this lesson reiterated by the fact that Jesus again identifies himself as the Son of Man. And they get this lesson reiterated again by the fact that they say, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus tells them. They were right in the sense that this is the procedure. They were wrong in the sense that they rejected the Baptist, because it was the Baptist who was the embodiment of Elijah. And so when they come down from the mountain, they get all of these indicators, all these affirmations, all of these things, plus the revelation of his glory that they were eyewitnesses of. So yes, I suggest that the interpretation of Malachi thrilled their hearts. The understanding of who John the Baptist was thrilled their hearts. But the fact that they were standing in the presence of the messenger of the covenant, the surety of a better covenant, the one in whom all the promises of God are yea and amen, the one whom all the prophets spoke of concerning the forgiveness of sins and a righteousness that would avail with God. These men had made the gracious discovery yet again that this Jesus is the altogether lovely. This Jesus is the chief among 10,000. This Jesus is the darling of heaven come into this world to save us from our sins. That's what they learned on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what they garnered from this venture to that place. Well, brethren, in conclusion, we see several things. First, the emphasis again on suffering and glory. He brings many sons to glory through his suffering. You're going to keep seeing this in this gospel record. It's going to culminate in the end when Jesus is crucified. But then Jesus is raised on the third day. And Jesus ascends on high. Jesus is received up in glory. And Jesus' people eagerly await for his coming again to judge the living and the dead. We see in this passage the fulfillment of Scripture. Well, we see it in the coming of the Baptist and in the coming of the Messiah. But we see interpretation of Scripture here done by our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think this is something that we don't often ponder. Jesus was a rabbi. He was a religious leader. He wasn't officially in that capacity in terms of he went through, you know, the rabbinic school of whatnot and, you know, got his degree and plunked it on his wall and engaged in a rabbinical ministry. But you know what, brethren, when Jesus teaches, he teaches the Bible. He teaches the Old Testament. There is a lot more going on in Luke 15 than just the return of the prodigal. That's a glorious thing. I don't want to minimize that. But Jesus is talking in bigger categories as well. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about the Father who shepherds Israel. He's talking about redemptive plans and grace and majesty. The Lord Jesus Christ was a religious teacher. He was a rabbi. For him to open up the Scriptures and expound it, you would never be in fear of being taught wrong. You would never be led astray. You couldn't come down from the mountain saying, wait a minute, maybe he's wrong. John the Baptist really wasn't Elijah. No, they were convinced. What happens on the road to Emmaus when the risen Christ teaches those men? Did not our hearts burn within us? Again, brethren, we ought not to always look for a burning heart. I was thinking about this recently. We're to walk by faith and not by sight. But even so, what we do as Christians is walk by experience and not by sight. Well, I don't want to read my Bible because I don't get anything out of it. I don't want to sing boring old hymns and songs because I don't get anything out of it. That's walking by experience. Where in the Bible does God say every single day as a Christian, you're going to be thrilled? Every single day as a Christian, you're going to have fun. Every single day as a Christian, it's going to be like every day is a Friday or fireworks. Brethren, walk by faith, not by sight, and not by experience. Moat got this right. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. We are a culture of evangelicals and even reform that crave sweet frames. Crave Christ. And if you get the sweet frames, praise God Almighty. But you'll walk by faith, not by sight, not by experience, brethren. We've got to trust. We've got to believe that God is, and he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, please don't leave here and say, Butler says that we'll never be thrilled in our study of the Bible. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying, what is it you seek? Is it your personal fulfillment, or is it the glory of Christ? Is it your personal affirmation, or is it the majesty of God? Is it a better Monday situation, or is it seeking to be faithful to the Lord who died for me and rose again for me, and has called me to be holy in this unholy world? How many times have you said that? You know, I don't feel like it. Find in the scriptures where that's a legitimate reason not to read your Bible, not to pray, and not to go to church. You know what? There's all kinds of people in this world that perhaps don't feel like doing certain things. But you know what? They do it because it's right. They get out of bed. They face a miserable world. They trot on out there, and they are faithful. They come home, they get back in bed, and they do it again for 60, 70, or 80 years. I didn't feel like going to church. I didn't feel like reading my Bible. Again, brethren, if you can promote or find one passage that justifies or validates that approach. Now, this is a bet I'm going to win, because I know there isn't one. I know there isn't one. Seek me only if you feel good about it, and you shall find me. Read your Bible, because I'll give you a good shot in the arm. Attend church, because it'll be the most amazing experience you've ever had. If everything was the most amazing experience we ever had, nothing would be the most amazing experience we ever had. Do you get that? Amazing experiences stand out, because they're not the normal and the ordinary. We considered this in 1 Samuel 7 on Wednesday night. If you think back for just a moment what 1 Samuel 7 is about. There's revival in Mizpah. It's after the crisis concerning the ark. Chapter 4, the ark is captured. Chapter 5, the ark triumphs around Philistine territory, killing Philistines in some pretty nasty ways. Emrods and blood, pain and itch and serious malady and problem. Chapter 6, the Ark of the Covenant is returned to Israel. The men of Beth Shemesh look into the Ark of the Covenant, and God kills a great many of them. So the men of Beth Shemesh function like the Philistines. What do we do with this Ark? Get it out of here. They send it to Kirjath-Jearim. It's in Kirjath-Jearim for about 20 years. But the people are longing for Yahweh. This is good. You see, their Baals and their Asherahs didn't satisfy them. This is a good snapshot in Israel's life. They're longing after Yahweh. So what does Samuel do? He comes and he preaches repentance. Repent. Serve the Lord with your whole heart. Put away the foreign gods from among you. And it says they did it. It's beautiful. He promises deliverance from the Philistines who are going to attack them. And sure enough, here come the Philistines. They hear that all the Israelites are out on Mizpah. And they're not out there practicing combat maneuvers. They're out there fasting. Certainly don't want to go into battle when you're fasting. Some of us just grumble and complain if we miss a meal, let alone go into battle. So the Philistines are thinking, this is easy picking. So what does Israel do? They cry to Samuel and say, pray, pray, pray. Chapter 4, they try to trot out the Ark of the Covenant to secure God's victory. God shows them that isn't the way it happens. I will not be manipulated, and I am not a magic charm. But in chapter 7, they say, pray. So what happens? Samuel prays, and God thunders against the Philistines. The Philistines literally start to run. The Israelites pursue them. We've given a summary statement that the Philistine territories, or the cities that they had captured, had been taken back by Israel. And then it describes something very intriguing to us about Samuel. He continues to minister, and he makes this circuit. He goes from Bethel to Gilgal. The third place escapes me. It's the territory of Benjamin. And he does this year by year by year by year by year. You know what believers today want? Revival at Mizpah. You know what? Far exceeded the revival in Mizpah in terms of time or duration was the faithful year in ministry of Samuel the prophet. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't rejoice in revival at Mizpah, but we ought to rejoice in the normal and the ordinary use of the means of grace. God has given us Bibles. God has given us a church. God has given us like-minded people. God has given us people that pray. God has given us good gifts. And we're not to say, well, we want more, or we want better, or we want revival in Mizpah before we'll actually rejoice in you, Lord God. No, he's given us an abundance so that we will rejoice in him, so that we will praise and prize him, and so that we will value the things that he has given and use them for his glory. And then, as I mentioned, brethren, Christians, be encouraged. This passage instructs disciples that there are great things coming in our future. I mean, 599 as a whole is glorious. The idea that we're going to be with Jesus. The other hymn, though, there was a particular statement in there. Can't remember where that one was. Cam? 437. All right. Go to Cam for the memory. 437. Listen to this one. Firmly trusting in thy blood, nothing shall my heart confound. Safely I shall pass the flood, safely reach Emmanuel's ground. Safely reach Emmanuel's ground. See what the hymn writer says? I'm going to go through the flood. I'm going to have floods. I'm going to have trials. There's going to be affliction. There is going to be a cross. Consider Peter, James, and John. These men who went up onto this mountain and beheld his glory. You know, I was wrong one time. I mentioned that John the Apostle was boiled in oil and that killed him. I've read since. He didn't die. He survived the boiling in oil. Imagine that. You think you've got problems? Did people ever try to kill you by boiling you in oil and then you survived? What quality of life is there post-boiling in oil? What happens to this James? This James gets his head cut off in Acts 12. What happens to this Peter? Peter gets crucified. As history tells us, he requested to be crucified upside down because he was not worthy to suffer the way that Jesus did. You see, brethren, the cross always precedes the crown. The trials always come before the glory. The suffering and the shame and the difficulties. We need to learn that from our Lord firsthand. We need to understand that this is the situation, living in a sin-cursed, fallen world. But be encouraged. Be happy. Be joyful. Muse often on Emmanuel's lamb. Consider the reality that we will view the bridegroom. Not at the crown he gifteth, but we'll look on his pierced hands and we'll celebrate that the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. This is our final resting place. And unbelievers, you need to listen to God as he speaks in Matthew 17. You know what he tells you? He says to you, hear him. Not hear Jim Butler, hear Christ. Hear my son, hear the Lord Jesus. The two times, the two instances in this book where the Father speaks of the Son to earth, it is the same message. Sometimes young people are saying, I wonder what God wants from me. I wonder what the will of the Lord for me is. Hear Christ. Hear Jesus. Obey Jesus. Do what Jesus says. And unbelievers, you need to hear Jesus in Matthew 11, 28, where he says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The same way that Israel, after 20 years bowing down to their foreign gods, finally began to long for Yahweh, they learned the lesson well that Baal and Asherah never can satisfy the soul. You will learn that lesson too. It may not be today. It may not be in 10 years, but you will learn that whatever idol you have poured yourself into, whether it's sex or it's drugs or it's rock and roll or it is a self-righteous attitude, it will always leave you confounded. There is hope only in our Lord Jesus. There is forgiveness only in our Lord Jesus. There is a righteousness to be had only in our Lord Jesus. Believe on him and you will be saved. That's what he speaks to his churches by the Spirit. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this wonderful situation on the Mount of Transfiguration. May we look beyond the cross to see the crown. May we look beyond this present world to see the glory of Emmanuel's land. And may this section of Scripture encourage us along the way. Father, for those outside of Christ, we pray that by your grace they would hear him. By your grace they would come to him who said, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Lord, we know that Christ is able to save to the uttermost all who draw nigh unto God through him. We pray that you would get glory today in the salvation of sinners, and we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.